We are turning once again this evening to the prophecy of Haggai, and we come to the second chapter, and this evening we come to the third of these four occasions when the word of the Lord came to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, through the prophet Haggai. We've been looking at this prophecy for a number of weeks now. We have given some general introductory background material. We have looked at the first of these words of the Lord in chapter 1. We looked at that over a two-week period. You remember verses 1 to 11, the word of the Lord, and then we looked at the response of the people from verse 12 to 15, and we saw that the word of the Lord came in the sixth month, in the first day of the month. The word of the Lord came, and in the 20th day of the sixth month, that is about 3 weeks or so later, the people began to build the temple. Last Sunday evening, we were looking at the second occasion that the word of the Lord came in the seventh month, in the 20th day of the month. That was about 27 days after the building of the temple began. We saw the word of the Lord coming there, and the word that was applicable. These people, some of them, as the temple was beginning to appear, as it were, above ground level. You remember in the early chapters of the book of Ezra, when the people came back from Babylon, less than 50,000 of them, about 42 or 43,000 of them, plus about 7,000 slaves or so, less than 50,000 in total out of a nation of several million. It was only a remnant that was left. And you remember how they had begun. The first thing they did was they built the altar. According to the early chapter, chapter 3 in Ezra, they built the altar, recognizing the priority of sacrifice, of course, which was a good thing to do. And then they had started on the foundations of the temple, you may remember, but there was opposition, they became discouraged, and for about 16 years the work on the temple simply was abandoned. But they had been building their own houses in the meantime and looking after their own domestic and their own economic interests, and the house of the Lord was lying in waste. And the word of the Lord came to Haggai, to the people through Haggai. And we saw what the word was, and the people began to build about just over three weeks later. And then we saw that as the temple was being built, we saw some 27 days after they began to build, the word of the Lord came, because it was obvious by this time that as they were building the walls of the temple, it was going to be a rather small temple in comparison to the grandeur that had been the previous temple. And we were looking at that last Sunday evening, the danger of looking back and imagining that the past was better. The good old days, as we were pointing out, were not all that good old days. It was no great thing to be living in Israel in the time of Solomon, for example, where he was practically enslaving the people and driving them into poverty through taxation. And it was a history of oppression. Solomon was not a good king. He was a selfish, indulgent man. And he may well be able to write great proverbs, but in regard to his own living, he was a man who was a sensual hedonist, and he was no great example to follow. And so we were pointing out some of these home truths, and the danger of despising the day of small things. And then, of course, as we saw last time, the promise for the future. The glory of this temple is going to be greater, the latter glory. And we saw that that had a reference to the desire of the nations who was going to come, and all the treasures that were involved in God's great salvation. They were all going to be realized and brought to pass. And this temple, this little temple, this second temple, was going to be a means, a kind of link in the chain of God's great purposes of grace in all the world. He was going to shake the nations And next time we'll see in the final of these words of the Lord that came that he will shake the nations, a prophecy for the future, which we will look at, God willing, next time. But here, having looked at these first nine verses, then the word of the Lord coming for the second time, from verse 10 to verse number 19 in Haggai chapter 2, we have the third time that the word of the Lord came. And we come to that this evening. Haggai chapter 2 at verse 9 to verse 10 to 19. In the 24th day of the ninth month, now this is some 3 months or so after the beginning of the building of the temple. We're told in chapter 1 at verse 15, in the 24th day of the sixth month, the people began to build. And then we're told here in verse 10 of chapter 2, in the 24th day of the ninth month. So the temple has been in building for some 3 months when this word of the Lord comes to the people through the prophet Haggai. In the 24th day of the ninth month, this is now round about December of the year 520 BC. It's towards the end of the year. That has significance for this prophecy because it has to do with harvests and such like things. We'll, God willing, make comment on that later on. In the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and that means, of course, carrying a sacrifice up to the temple, in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? That is, shall the thing that is touched become holy through contact with this holy thing carried in the skirt of his garment? Does it convey holiness to that thing that it touches? And the priests answered and said, no. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priests answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is, and that which they offer there is unclean. And now I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were, when one came to a heap of 20 measures, that there were but 10, when one came to the press fat, for to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20, I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail in all the labors of your hands, yet you turned not to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth. From this day I will bless you. And then from verse 20 to the end, we have another. The final word of the Lord came, and it came on the same day as this word of the Lord that we're looking at this evening. So what is the significance of these verses? Why are these verses inserted here? What do they mean? Why is it that the Lord instructs the people through Haggai to go to the priests and to ask certain matters of the laws concerning cleanness and uncleanness. What is the significance of this? What is the significance of it for these people then? Why is it brought up on this particular occasion? And of course, the question immediately is, what is the significance, if any significance, for us? What is the principle that lies behind this law of the Lord? The priests, you see, they were the experts in the law. They were the ones who studied the law, and when the people were in a matter of uncertainty or whatever, what does the word of the Lord say on this matter, they were to go to the priests. And here is a situation where there are certain questions concerning cleanliness and the conveying cleanliness or uncleanliness. And the question is twofold, and it is a question, of course, where we are given the answers, and the answers are correct. If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no. So what is the significance of this? This is where we begin this evening. And here is a picture, you see, where someone is bringing a sacrifice, something that has been sanctified to the Lord. He's carrying it in the skirt of his garment. He's bringing it up to offer it. And on the way, he comes into contact, physically rubs against or rubs up with some other thing. The question is, does the cleanliness, does the holiness of the thing, the holy flesh, the sacrifice that is to be offered, does that holiness automatically transfer to the thing that is touched by this holy offering to the Lord? And the priests answered, and they answered correctly, of course. They answered and they said, no. The thing that is touched is not automatically cleansed or made holy to the Lord simply by contact with something that in itself is holy. That's what the question is all about. And the priests, of course, knowing the law of the Lord, knew that in the law of Moses, Leviticus chapter 6, for example, there are those teachings which emphasize that you don't pass on holiness automatically. It doesn't happen that particular kind of way. And so then there's another question that is asked, the converse of that question. If in fact it is true that holiness is not automatically transferred from a holy thing to some other thing, what about then, said Haggai, verse 13, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered, said, it shall be unclean. And so here we have another question, which in a sense is the opposite. If something is not made holy simply by contact with something that is holy, is something that is unclean, is it in fact made unclean by contact with something that is unclean? And the answer is yes. In other words, what we are being reminded here is that there is a sense in which holiness is not easily transferred from one thing to another, but uncleanness is easily transferred from one thing to another. And that's why we were reading in the book of Numbers in chapter 19. I could have read in other chapters. I could have read in Leviticus chapter 22, for example, where you have certain cases where if someone comes into contact with a grave, with a dead body, with a dead animal, even with a bone of some dead individual, or if it was a leper, for example, if that unclean thing touches something that in itself is not unclean, then that thing which was not unclean actually becomes unclean. And it must be cleansed. It must go through the water of separation or the waters of purification. And so what we have here is a general principle. It is not easy to convey holiness from one to another. It doesn't happen just like that. But it is easy to convey uncleanness one to the other, and it happens automatically, just like that. And furthermore, just as it is easy to convey uncleanness, so it is difficult to remove that uncleanness. There has to be a whole process of purification. And in Israel, if you lived in Israel and touched a dead body, even if it was one of your own family who was bereaved, you could not immediately come into the sanctuary of the Lord. You had to be sprinkled with the blood of, with the blood and the water of the heifer and the ashes of the heifer. You had to go through a ritual of ceremonial cleansing whereby you would be then acceptable before the Lord. That's the principle. But it's very easy to be cast away. All it takes is one occasion to incur pollution and guilt and exclusion. And it is difficult to remove that uncleanness once it has been contracted. And so here is the question, this is the principle. Now the question is being asked in the context of these people, because in verse number 14, we find that then answered Haggai and said, so is this people. So here is a people, and they are in contact with holy things. They are building the temple. They are offering sacrifices to the Lord, but they're still unclean. They are doing what the Lord, in a sense, has commanded them to do, but they're still not, in a sense, acceptable to the Lord. They're still ceremonially unclean before the Lord. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands. Now, one would think, would you not, that a people who are hearing the word of the Lord, they are practicing what the word of the Lord has said, they're building the temple. You would think that if any people on the face of the earth had clean hands, it would be this people. But the Lord says, no, they're not clean. He says that every work of their hands is unclean, and that which they offer there is unclean. So here are a people, they are offering sacrifices, and these sacrifices are unacceptable to the Lord. Now this is quite a solemn and a serious issue that is being raised here. And notice how the prophet explains the significance of this particular issue. He asks a question for them to consider something. And now I pray you, he says, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since these days when one came to a heap. So he's asking the people to go back to that time when they came out of the land of Babylon, out of the exile. Think about what it was like then. Think about when you began to do the work of the Lord, and then you stopped doing the work of the Lord, and you allowed the temple of the Lord to languish while you were indulging in your selfish, comfortable, cozy homes and embellishing your sealed houses. And the temple of the Lord was being regarded as something unimportant. And so think about these things. Before there was even a stone laid upon a stone, there was an attitude of mind in this people that they were going to put themselves before they were seeking the things of the Lord. Since those days, when one came to a heap of 20 measures, remember those days when you were suffering by blight. We already looked at it in chapter 1. You remember when the Lord was blowing upon their efforts. You looked for much and lo, it came to little, he says in chapter 1 at verse 9. When you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is waste, and you run every man unto his own house. Therefore, the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains, and upon the corn and upon the new wine and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men and upon cattle and upon all the labor of the hands. The Lord here is reminding them to think back to those days when there was drought, when they were trying to, as it were, make a good living, and they weren't making a good living. They were going and they were working hard, and they were finding that inflation was running rampant, and they were coming home with money, as it were, bulging their pockets, and their pockets were as if they had holes in them. And the money was becoming increasingly valueless. Think about all these things. And what the Lord is saying, it wasn't just economic crisis. It wasn't some kind of natural phenomena. He says, I was doing it. I was bringing the blight upon you. I was the one who was withholding the dew from heaven. I was the one who was smiting you. I was smiting you then because of your attitudes then. And there's a sense in which he is smiting them still because of their attitudes still, even as they're building the temple of the Lord. But there's going to be a promise, as we're going to see. So here are a people, and they are still, in a sense, suffering under the punitive or under the disciplinary hand of the Lord. And that, of course, raises a question, doesn't it? And the question is why? If, in fact, these people are, as it were, responding to the work of the Lord, why is it that there are things still in their lives which seemed to be a hangover or a consequence or a carrying on from their past life. That really is the issue, isn't it? And so the question is, how are we to understand the significance of these people still in a measure experiencing God's curse, and yet at the same time they are doing the will of the Lord in the present? And the answer is complex, and at the same time it's not too complex. It's complex in the sense that just as sin, as we've already seen, is easy to contract and difficult to remove, so the consequences of sin are easy to contract and difficult to remove. It doesn't happen in a moment. The contract of sin takes place instantly. The moment a clean thing touches an unclean, it becomes itself unclean. But contact with a clean thing, something that is unclean in contact with a clean thing, does not immediately become clean. That's the principle of the question. And that is exactly what is happening in the lives of the people of Israel at this particular juncture. There are still things in their national life and in their personal life, because their hands are unclean. There are still things in their national life that are a hangover from the previous time when they allowed the temple of the Lord to be lying and languishing. Let me put an illustration to this and ask a question in the light of this principle. Supposing, for example, that a reformation or a revival were to break out in this congregation right at this very second, supposing it started right now as we are gathered here, do you think that your life would be transformed immediately? Do you think the life of this congregation would be transformed immediately? Do you think that we would have such a difference in our way of living that there would be, as it were, black and white, a line of demarcation? Well, the answer from the Bible is no. And the answer from history is no. I think there is a tremendous danger in writing a certain kind of church history, which is not sanctioned by the Bible, actually, which is a kind of hagiography. Why is it, for example, just to take an historical incident, an historical question, why is it, for example, that supposing, just to give a date, just supposing it is true, it's not true, but supposing, just for the sake of dates, supposing the Protestant Reformation began in the year 1517, just take that as a date. That was when Martin Luther nailed up his 95 theses. If that is true, why is it that more than a century later, in my native land of Scotland, which was thoroughly, increasingly thoroughly Protestant Presbyterian, why was it that Christians were still struggling against the world, the flesh, and the devil to maintain a Christian and establish a Christian witness in the land? A century has passed, and a little land like Scotland still has not changed all that much. You've only to read the records. You read what the Puritans wrote. We know what they wrote. We know what it was like because they told us. It was a time of dissension. It was a time of confusion. It was a time of immorality. It was a time of rampant drunkenness among the clergy. It was a time in which you and I would be utterly astonished, because we imagine wrongly that when revivals and reformations come, there's an instant transformation. There is not. There is the beginning of a transformation. But the seed of the gospel is described by Christ as a little seed. Seeds don't immediately spring up into the full flowered plant. There is growth, there is development, there is a gradual process. And as in nature, so in grace. These people still are bearing the consequences of past neglect. After all, it's only 3 months since they started building the temple. God never said that it was going to be easy. He never said the temple was going to be built just overnight. Rome wasn't built in a day. The people of Israel weren't built up in their most holy faith in a day, or just even in one generation. Things take time to mature and to grow. And things take time to work themselves through, as it were, before we begin to see the fruits of certain seeds that have been planted. It is true that in Israel at this time, something very fundamental and vitally important has already taken place. They're listening to the Lord. They're obeying the Lord. They're building the temple. But they're still finding that their harvests are not so productive. They're still finding that there seems to be some kind of divine discipline upon their national life. This isn't what they expected. Why is it that they need to be reminded of this principle? Because they thought that the moment that they turned to the Lord, everything instantaneously and easily would have been solved. All the old problems would have gone. The old sins would have been done away and forgotten and put behind them. And everything was going to be brand new instantly. No, says the Lord, it's not like that. Sin is not as easily disposed of as all of that. One of the commentators makes the point. He uses the illustration of a ship. These great big bulk carriers, these big cruise ships that we see in Sydney Harbour. Just imagine one of those great big ships, several hundred thousand tons weight, plowing through the ocean at maybe 20 knots per hour. How much kinetic energy is there in one of these great leviathans? And supposing the captain suddenly, for some good reason, rings down to the engine room, engines full astern. That would be a very dangerous thing to do, actually. But just let's make it dramatic. Let's make it really extreme in order to establish the principle. We're going full speed ahead, full speed astern. How long do you think it would take that ship to stop the momentum, all the impetus, all that inherent kinetic energy, potential energy, hundreds of thousands of tons worth plowing through the ocean? The ship wouldn't suddenly stop and go into reverse. It might go for several miles. It would be some considerable time before the effect of the order full steam in reverse would come into play. There would be something that had happened. The ship would no longer be increasing. It would no longer be going on with the same engine power. But the sheer momentum of its past journey through the water would carry it forward, forward, forward. In the Second World War, for example, it would take a big battleship of some 30 or 40,000, about 2 miles to turn round. An admiral in command of a fleet couldn't suddenly say, there's the enemy, let's go for him. He would have to allow for the inherent leeway of the ship. He would have to allow for miles of ocean space to turn. Because these things don't happen just in a moment. And it's the same spiritually. It's exactly the same spiritually. The Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, was not an overnight phenomena. The great revivals that we read about in terms of the Whitfields and the Wesley and so on. Read Whitfield's journal. Read about how long it would take to establish and build up a congregation. Read how long it would take him and his ministers and elders in the church, the deacons, to build up a congregation in holiness. If it was something that happened overnight, why are there so many records in the Church of Scotland, for example, and I've looked at them when I did church history in Aberdeen, or Scottish history rather, not particularly church history. The records are full of examples of drunkenness and immorality, illegitimacy. These were the two most common crimes or sins for which people were brought to the penitent stool. It was rampant. If we want to know what it was like in the good old days, read about those who were honest about the good old days. The good old days were bad old days. But something was in motion, but it wasn't going to happen overnight. The people of Israel, they saw the works of the Lord for 40 years. 40 years. They heard his voice. They saw wonders and signs. Unmistakable tokens. God is here. God does things. God says things. And most of them perished in the wilderness because they didn't understand and they wanted to go back to Egypt again. It takes generations. Even if you and I were to experience a revival right now with the outpouring of the Holy Ghost, it would be generations of our children and their children before you could speak of a congregation of Christianized, New Testament Christianized believers. And so what we have here in this particular instance is an example of some good work that has begun. The people are responding, but they are not yet clean. They're not perfectly cleansed. There is still mingling with their sacrifices. And they are not yet living up to the ideals of the enthusiasm of building the temple, because they're already complaining about how small it is. They're looking at the temple and they're despising the day of small things. And that is not a mark of spiritual maturity or a spiritual agreement or a spiritual consecration to the will and to the word of the Lord. That is a spirit of rebellion and a spirit of truculence at the way that God seems to be dilatory, and he seems to be, as it were, dallying along. He doesn't seem to be doing things too quickly in their eyes. And they are not understanding that God, he didn't make the world in a day. He doesn't do things just like that. It takes time. That is why in the scriptures in the New Testament we are told in a number of places to put off the old man and to put on the new man. Why is it that in putting on the new man, that commandment is linked to putting off the old man? Because the old man does not die easily. The consequences of the old man remain. The old man is gone, but his sin remains. The effects of his sin remains. I have known Christians, and I'm sure you have known Christians, who have backslidden into the same old sins again. Not because they want to, but because it is not easy to get rid of sin. And those who imagine that they have reached a stage where sin no longer bothers them, then they have reached a stage that is beyond the apostles. Because sin certainly troubled the apostle Paul. And the apostle John, writing as an old man, says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. He was a man who was troubled with sin. And he wasn't going to kid himself on or kid on others. He said, we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and we're making God a liar. There is a twofold work in spiritual growth and maturity. It is on the one hand putting away the evil, the old man, but it is also putting on the new. You and I are a bundle of contradictions. We are those who are aspiring for holiness, and yet the world and the flesh and the devil prevail against us. We are all the arena of competing interests and competing passions and desires. The good that I would, says Paul, the good that I would, I don't do it. The evil that I don't want to do, that's what I find myself doing. Wretched man that I am. Why does Paul speak like that? He is aware of getting the victory in Christ Jesus, but why does he speak like that? Because there were sins in Paul's past life that were not easily eradicated. He had a guilty conscience. He could never forget. He had been forgiven. He knew that. Paul knew that he was a forgiven sinner. He knew that. But he could never, as it were, forget how dangerous he had been and how much of a danger and an enemy he had been to Christians. I persecuted them even unto strange cities, he says. And it linked with him, it lingered with him. The consequences of his sin remained. You have the same in the life of David. David, with his great sin of murder and adultery, deliberate lying and all the things that affected the whole nation as well as himself individually. Psalm 51, cleanse me, wash me with hyssop. That's what David's talking about. He has contracted uncleanness and he knows that there's nothing easily can be done about it. David never recovered from that. Great sin of his life. The promise to David through Nathan the prophet was, you shall not die, but the sword will never depart out of your house, out of your house. David's life was a shambles. Because although David was cleansed, something new had taken place. Nonetheless, the consequences remained. The shadow remained. And that's what's happening to these people. They are still, as it were, bearing the consequence of their past life. We can think of many examples that come to mind. A man who's been an alcoholic. He doesn't find it easy to give up drinking. Someone who's been a drug addict or addicted to tobacco or addicted to any of the other things that we become addicted to. We get converted. We try to give it up. We find we can't. It's easy to begin. It's hard to stop. He who commits sin becomes a slave of sin. These people were still, in a measure, enslaved to sin. They were still, as it were, limping and lingering, grumbling and complaining. But some new thing had begun. At least they had made a good beginning. But they weren't progressing all that great because their hands were unclean. There was still sin mingled with their righteousness and grumbling mingled with their worship. And so this is what the Lord is saying to them. And this is the principle. But this raises another principle for us. Not only this general principle of contacting cleanliness or holiness. It's easy to contact uncleanness, difficult to be made holy. Doesn't happen automatically. How this applies to these people. But there's another issue that's raised here. And this is where it really, as it were, comes to the individual that is embedded in this word of the Lord. So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. Now, why does the Lord speak to these people in this particular way? Why does he mention the issue of unclean hands, and that which they are offering is unclean? What is the principle? And it's the principle of this. These people to whom Haggai is writing are in danger of imagining that doing things are pleasing to the Lord. Simply doing things. Building the Lord. Building the temple of the Lord. Well, why isn't he blessing us then? We're building the temple of the Lord. You see, we're back to the old problem, aren't we? Of externalism in religion. Doing things for the Lord. Is the Lord all that interested in us doing things for the Lord? Well, the question is, yes, in a sense he is. And the other side of the question is, no, he's not all that interested in another sense. So what is it that he's interested in then? He is interested in clean hands and pure hearts. And that's why I was reading in Psalm number 15, in our reading, part of our reading this evening. Who shall stand in the tent, in the tabernacle of the Lord? Who will come before the Lord? Who is it that's going to dwell in the house of the Lord? Is it anybody and everybody who has done things for the Lord, who has offered sacrifices to the Lord? The answer is no. It is those who are of a pure heart and clean hands. Now you might say, well, surely in building the temple of the Lord and offering the sacrifices, after all, they had built the altar away back some 16 years before. And how is it that the Lord can say now that the things that they are offering there is unclean? It's because they are unclean. Let's ask a question. And I hope you know the answer to this question. Because if we don't know the answer to this question, we don't understand the heart of the gospel. When in the Old Testament scriptures, some sinner, brought a sacrifice to the Lord, was the Lord accepting that individual because of the sacrifice, or was the Lord accepting the sacrifice because of the individual? Now, I hope you know the answer to that question. Because the answer to the question is this. The sacrifices of Israel on Israel's altars were not, as it were, acceptable to the Lord because they were inherently clean in themselves. They were not clean. They were acceptable to the Lord. They were cleansed. They were made holy to the Lord and pleasing to the Lord according to the one who was offering them to the Lord. In other words, the sacrifice was made holy by the holy offerer. It wasn't that the offerer was made holy by the sacrifice. The sacrifice was nothing more than a symbol of the way that God pardons sin. It wasn't that the Lord was receiving something from the offerer, the worshiper. It was that the Lord was, by this communication of a sacrifice, reminding the offerer of the way in which sin was dealt with and sin was put away. Let me give an example of what I mean. Go back to Abel, way back in Genesis chapter 4, and he is referred to in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. Do you remember what is said concerning Abel? By faith Abel offered a more sacrifice than Cain. And God had respect unto Abel, we're told in Genesis. God respected Abel and his sacrifice. And then we're told of how Cain came along and he offered a different kind of sacrifice. And God did not have any regard to the sacrifice of Cain because he had no regard to Cain. The Lord says to Cain, if you do good, will you not be also acceptable? It wasn't the sacrifice that mattered as such. It wasn't a matter that Abel offered a blood offering and that Cain offered a grain or a meal offering, because meal offerings were acceptable to the Lord in the Old Testament. You could offer grain to God as a sacrifice. It was perfectly acceptable. And it wouldn't have mattered what Abel had offered to the Lord, whether it was a blood offering, a lamb, or whether it was the kind of offering that Cain offered. It would still have been acceptable. It would have been acceptable because Abel was acceptable. And it wouldn't have mattered what Cain offered to the Lord, whether it was blood or whether it was the fruit of the ground. It made no difference because Cain himself was not acceptable to God. And so in the Old Testament, there is this principle. It's not that the sacrifices are clean and they make the sinner clean. It is that God's grace makes the sinner clean, and the sacrifice is a symbol of God's grace, and it is acceptable to him. And so what we have here is a people, and they are doing the work of the Lord all right, but they're not doing it with a clean heart and pure hands and a clean heart. The text says, this people is unclean. And they're unclean because of their attitudes, their grumbling and their moaning and their complaining and their assumptions that I'm going to be here for their benefit. They are forgetting that they are here for my benefit, says the Lord. And you and I, even when we think of Christ as our sacrifice, why is it that he is so acceptable as a sacrifice? It is because he himself is acceptable. Why is it that we are acceptable to God in Christ? It is because we are in Christ. He is acceptable. We are beloved in the beloved. And God will do anything for his Son in terms of salvation. And because we are in Christ and identified with that one who is totally acceptable to God, that we become acceptable to God. And the sacrifice of Christ is that symbol for us that God's sacrifice is a gift to us. In a sense, when we read in the Old Testament, for example, the sacrifices of the Lord, it's not that we give them to the Lord, it's that the Lord gives them to us. It is he who initiates these sacrifices that we may come and have the assurance that this is pleasing to the Lord. He takes it. Because as we come in repentance and in faith, he receives sinners. And the problem with these people was that they were doing the work of the Lord, But they weren't doing the work of the Lord properly. Their religion was external. They didn't have clean hands. They didn't have pure hearts. They didn't have an understanding that God does things line upon line, stone upon stone, one thing at a time. They were in a hurry for the blessing. And that's always our problem, you see. Get rid of sin and get rid of the consequences of sin. You see, the problem with you and with me is this. We don't seriously and sufficiently grasp the significance of how sinful our sins are and how deeply dyed. We heal ourselves too easily. We forgive ourselves too quickly. We forget our sins far, far too soon. God forgives and God forgets. But God doesn't do it easily. There's a great cost to God in putting away our sin. And for us, it is so easy. The healing of my people, it's so easy. The false prophets, they were always speaking about the temple of the Lord, and they were always speaking about God's mercy. You beware of any preacher who always tells you that God is love. Of course he is love. Love beyond compare. Love beyond anything that the universe knows. Love that is without price. Love that is beyond our deserving or our desiring. Love that is forever beyond our imitation. Of course, God is love. But there are other aspects of God's character, and here is this prophet. You would think, would you not, that these words of the Lord, that they would be full of consolation, full of comfort. They are, but intermingled there's a soberness and truth. And Haggai is calling things by their proper name. We saw in the first word of the Lord, you remember in chapter 1. There's no flattery there. There's no word there, you're a nice, good people. He says, you people are saying the time has not come to build the house of the Lord. What do you mean? He's taking the words out of their own mouth. He's criticizing and condemning them. And he says, I'm against you. I'm withholding blessing. I'm calling for mildew and blight. I'm withholding the dew from heaven. You're under my curse and not under my blessing, he says to them. Now get up and get your priorities right. No great comfort or consolations there. It's time these people woke up to themselves. And so it is here, even as they're building, it's time they woke up to themselves too. Because they're doing it. But they're not doing it with a full heart. And that's the problem. And he says here, and now I pray you consider from this day and upwards, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since these days there has been the withholding of blessing. You came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. You came to the press fat for to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were only 20. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail in all the labor of your hands, yet you turned not to me. You see? They weren't turning to him. They were doing the building. Let's get on with the building. But they weren't turning to the Lord. It's possible to be building up a church that has really got nothing to do with turning to the Lord. Because temples and churches and the Lord are quite different things. At the end of the day, it's the Lord with whom we have to do. And he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. And those who emphasize buildings and administrations of organizations are in great danger of forgetting the Lord is not particularly interested in that kind of thing. There's no command that Christ ever gave to his disciples to go and start building churches or establishing denominations. There's no such thing. It may well be a necessity from time to time, but it's not part of essential Christianity whatsoever. It plays no part in the message of the gospel. And God's curse is upon those who put second things first and first things second. And that's what this passage is all about. Now, he says, from verse 18, now, from this day forth, consider your ways. Stop doing it this lackluster, haphazard, this as it were, this lazy, casual approach to the things of God. Stop living this way. Start living with clean hands, a pure heart, turning to me, and you will experience the blessing then. Consider now, from this day and upward, from the 24th and 20th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? There are some who say this has to do with the time of the year, the end of the year, towards December. This was not a time for reaping in a harvest, but it was a time for the beginning of the planting. Now start planting. From this time forth, begin agriculturally, begin, you'll have a good harvest. Begin again spiritually, and you'll have a good blessing. That's what the promise is. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 4th and the 20th day, from the day the foundation of the temple was laid, is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, and yet the vine, and the fig tree, and the pomegranate, the olive tree, they have not yet brought forth, but they will, not yet, but they will. In other words, once again, we are given a promise for the future. You see, right throughout this prophecy of Haggai, there are these recurrent themes. You remember one of the introductory sermons was that God was giving the people an opportunity. Here he is giving them another opportunity. We saw last Sunday evening the promise, the latter glory of this house will be better and greater than the present glory. He's giving them an opportunity to reflect. The day of small things may seem small to them, but small can be very beautiful. Small can be the seed of something much greater to come. And that's the point. This latter temple was a sign that God had not forgotten or forsaken them. I am with you, says the Lord. And from this time forth, when you consider, when you put away the past dilatory attitudes, critical comments, and stop talking in that kind of way, demoralizing one another, and look up and look forward and look away, then you do that. You plant your fig trees and your vines. You do that. And I won't curse you. I'll bless you. From this day will I bless you. Now, this is the way of the gospel, isn't it? The gospel is a message of hope. The gospel of the Old Testament is a repeated message of hope. The exile was promised. It was going to be a desperate thing. It was going to be deadly in many ways, but it was not going to be the end. They were going to come back. Only a shadow of them, their former selves, but nonetheless, the potential for new growth. Always if you do this, I will do this. God sometimes reduces his people to what seems to be ridiculously small numbers. Gideon's 300. Jonathan and his armor bearer. But at the end of the day, God works the great miracle of grace through one, as I mentioned a week or two ago. One man. That's all he needs. He doesn't need 2 or 20 or 2,000. He doesn't need us. He needs one, and we need one. And if we are believers in Christ, we are in the one man, Christ Jesus, and every blessing comes there. From this day forth, I will bless you. The gospel is a message of blessing and not cursing. But there are conditions, there are terms. We must have pure hearts, clean hands. Otherwise, we can work our fingers to the bone. We can offer sacrifices morning, noon, and night, 7 days, every day of the year. It means nothing. We can give our body to be burned. The Lord says through Isaiah, he says, I'm tired of your sacrifices. I'm tired of your Sabbaths. I'm sick and tired of it all. All this religion. I'm wearied with it all. He says, what I want is not your money, not your animals, not your Sabbath observance. I want you. And in that sense, he wants everything. When he says here, you have not turned to me, he means when you turn to me totally. There's no other way. Otherwise, the blighting, the smiting, the mildew, the declining will continue. But this is the way of recovery. There are sins affecting this congregation tonight that are deep-rooted. There are sins affecting my life tonight and your life tonight that are deep-rooted. They go way back. The sins and faults of our youth are sometimes the very sins of our old age. Sin is not easily removed, but it is very easily contracted. It's infectious. And sin is not easily removed even by God. And that's why the Christian life is a struggle. And the Christian remedy for the struggle is always the same. Return to me, come to me, look unto me. It's always the same. It's the same remedy because it's the same sickness all the time. And that's what this passage in Haggai is all about. These people had better improve their lives and their attitudes if they're going to expect the blessing of the Lord to come upon them. And so it applies to us, you see, as well. There are certain attitudes among Christians that in actual fact preclude the blessing of the Lord. There are attitudes and activities that invite the blessing of the Lord. And that's where this passage is a challenge to us. Really a challenge. We'll leave it there. May God bless his word to us.